chapter of the Word of God that Mr. Tom's read to us a moment or two ago. And as you're turning it up, just to say a word of thanks, first of all, for the invitation to come along this evening and to speak at this special meeting. I count it a privilege and an honour to be asked to come along and to speak. I want to thank Mr. Toms for the invitation to come along, and when he mentioned it to me, I suppose it must be nearly a year ago or so, when he asked me would I come over, I picked the month of July for. I said, well, we'll be on holidays over that way, and it'll fit in nicely when we're over that way. So we've been on holidays, we've been in France, and we're heading on our way back home, and it is a joy and a privilege to be here tonight. And the work of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony is certainly close to my heart, and I rejoice in it, and the work of Mr. Toms does. And I know there's others as well that are involved in it also, but we do appreciate the labours of the Lord's servant. And when you come the whole way and you look down and you see some of your own congregation sitting in front of you, other than your family, well, I said coming in the door, what did you come to hear me for the whole way from Northern Ireland? But there you go. We're glad to be here. Verse 17 of this chapter is the text I want to take this evening in dealing with the subject that I have been giving, defending the Bible. And if you look there at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Let's take a moment and bow together in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord for his blessing and help upon us as we come around to his word. Our God and Father, we do bow this evening hour in thy holy presence. We thank thee for gathering us together. We rejoice that we have come around the word of God. And Lord, that's what makes it a special gathering tonight, that we have thy word open before us. We thank thee that we have the word of God, and even this year that marks the 400th anniversary of our authorized version, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. Lord, we know there are peoples tonight in the world and they do not have a Bible in their language, and we have had it for centuries. And Lord, what blessings and privileges have gone down to us. Even tonight, Lord, we are enjoying the benefits of the fact that we have had an English Bible for many, many years. And we pray that thou will bless our gathering around thy word. As we consider these things, as we consider thy word in this place, we pray, O Lord, that thou would be pleased to bless our hearts. Speak to us. Give to us a hearing ear and an understanding heart. May thy word be laid up in our heart, we ask. Lord, we desire to be more than just hearers of the word, but may we be doers of thy truth as well. May we not go away and forget what manner of people we are. But Lord, may we tonight look into the perfect law of liberty, and may the Lord speak unto our own souls, and may we know the benefit of the word of God. Lord, if we need the help of the Holy Spirit, if that is to be wrought out in our hearts tonight, for it is thy Spirit that takes the word of God and applies it to our hearts, I need that help to preach thy word. I pray, Lord, tonight I might know the hand of God upon me, even as we deal with these things. Bless us now, we pray, for we look to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul was repeatedly given a hard and a difficult time by those who opposed the gospel of sovereign grace. Commonly known as the Judaizers, these false teachers went from place to place after Paul, contradicting what he had preached, even maligning his person in certain places. Churches were divided against the Apostle Paul by these lovers of division, to the extent that some even questioned whether Paul was a true apostle at all. And his letters, especially to the church at Corinth and also to the churches in Galatia, they are taken up with a defence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are full of warnings against following the false prophets who preached another gospel. And this text that is before us this evening sets out Paul's view of what was taking place in these churches. You'll notice there in verse 17 that Paul highlights the fact that there are many who corrupt the word of God. There are many. Now remember that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth around AD 55 to AD 60, some time during that 5-year period. It is believed that 2 Corinthians was written. And at that stage in the history of the church, he's writing to these Corinthian believers, and he's telling them that in their day, it's not some future time, but in their day, there were many who were engaged in the practice of corrupting the word of God. If you've got a marginal Bible, you'll notice that the word corrupt says to deal deceitfully with. And that is a reference to these Judaizers, because that's what they were doing. They were coming in and they were deceitfully twisting the word of God and dealing with the Old Testament scriptures and teaching things that Paul wasn't teaching and creating division in these churches that Paul in many cases was the instigation under God of commencing. But what Paul is highlighting here is that interference with the word of God has a long history. It's no new thing. Something that's only particular to our own day and our own generation. The corrupting of the word of God goes way back into history. It goes right back to apostolic times. We can say it goes back even right to the very beginning of time. Because was that not what the devil was doing at the very beginning in the garden when he came to our first parents in Genesis chapter 3? He engaged in the very same practice. In Genesis 3 verse 1, he questioned the word of God. Yea, hath God said? He was questioning it. In verse 4, he was denying it. Ye shall not surely die. In the verse 5, the next verse, he corrupts it. He says, ye shall be as gods. God is hiding something from you. He's holding something back from you. But if you just believed and did what I would say, you would be as gods. He corrupted the word of God. And what the devil was doing back there in the garden, these Judaizers were doing in the New Testament age, and it is still the same today. There are those that are corrupting the word of God. It has a long history, and it will continue to the very end of time. There will always be those whose desire it is to corrupt the word of God, because the devil will never leave off his activity. He will ever seek to corrupt the word of God and to follow the pattern that is laid out for us there in Genesis chapter 3. But not only that, I want you to notice there in verse 17 that Paul emphasizes that there are many who corrupt the word of God. It's not just a few. It's not just one here and another there. But he says there are many. In fact, the word in the original language has the definite article in front of it. It says, for the many. It's emphasizing the fact that there were more than just one or two engaged in the New Testament church and corrupting the word of God. There were a multitude of individuals. It seemed as if Paul was withstanding a crowd on this matter. Sometimes it seemed as if he was on his own in standing up for the truth of God and maintaining the word of God in its rightful terms and what ought to be preached and what ought to be believed. There were many that were against him. But that is a thing that you will find elsewhere in the word of God as well. If you go over quickly to 2 Peter and to chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter makes reference to these individuals, and he ties it in with Paul as well, because he's speaking here of Paul's epistles. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they, here's the reference to this group, the many that's spoken of in our text, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So here's a group of individuals that Peter was aware of as well. They contended against Paul. They were going from place to place seeking to hinder Paul and even contradict what he was preaching. And Peter is also aware of them here and makes reference to them. They're unlearned. They're not taught of God. They have no experience of God's grace in their heart and soul. They know nothing of saving grace. They're well taught in other ways. but they're not taught of God. And Peter calls them unlearned men. They're unstable there in verse 16 as well. And the idea behind the word is that they're unsettled, given to change. They're people who are given to corrupting the word of God. They're given to changing the truth of God. They're not settled. They don't have a conviction about the word of God. That's the same group of individuals that Paul is here contending with and mentioning in our text in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. We would go on to Jude. You'll come across the same words there in Jude. Jude speaks of those who had crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another New Testament writer who's conscious of this group of individuals that existed in the very first century. And they're going about with this conviction that they're set about to change the word of God and to corrupt it and to deal deceitfully with the scriptures. Oh, there are many back then, and there are many tonight who have the same desire. Ungodly individuals, unlearned individuals, unstable individuals, crafty individuals, deceitful individuals are the adjectives that the word of God gives to such individuals. And they were present in the first century, and even we could go back before that, but they were certainly there in the New Testament church, and they're about today as well. There are those who seek to corrupt the word of God. It is a long history. And therefore it ought not to surprise us that in a day and age as we live in, that we have to contend with these things. That's part and parcel of being a believer, of standing up for the Lord, of owning the Lord. That's part and parcel of having a Bible. There is a need to defend the scriptures because there are those individuals that are abroad. And it is their prime desire to corrupt the word of God, or to use the language of the margin, to deal deceitfully with the scriptures. Now the seriousness of this matter is brought home to us in that word corrupt, because corruption of the word of God leads to corruption of the church of God. Interfering with the word of God is a deadly leaven. A deadly leaven. And a little leaven, we're warned of in scripture, leaveneth the whole lump. So just a little of false teaching, just a little of deceitfully using the scriptures, is going to have an impact upon the whole. It's not just going to be kept in some little narrow confinement, and it's not going to influence anything else that has to do with the church, but like leaven, it's going to develop and it's going to spread and it's going to permeate through the whole until every part of the work of God and is affected by it. That word corrupt, it has also got the idea of to adulterate. The picture is of watering the wine, both to dilute its strength and to extend its use. It's the mixing of two different properties together with an attempt to pass it off as genuine. It's got the same idea there in the word. And there are many who are adulterating the word of God. They want to mix it. They want to mix it. It's much easier when someone comes along outrightly denying the scriptures. That's far easier for the Christian to identify that there's something there to oppose and there's something there to withstand and there's something there that needs us to defend the word of God against. But when someone comes along and they're mixing the two, they're taking the word of God, taking the terminology of the word of God, and they're mixing it with error, and they're seeking to present it as the word of God, how much more difficult that is, how much more subtle that is. How much more difficult it is to withstand. How much more difficult it is even to mark out and to point out when it's a mixture of truth and error. And certainly that is something that the child of God has to contend with. There's open infidelity that we have to contend with. Modernism, skepticism. But then there's a whole host of other things that the Christian has to contend with that's much more subtle. I'm thinking of neo-evangelicalism. That mixture of the truth of God with that which is modern to our times, and yet it's only old things just dressed up in a new garb, but it's coming into the work of God, and it's coming in among the people of God, it's coming into the church of God, and it's corrupting the church. It's corrupting it. How much more subtle that is. Working like leaven. And Paul knows that to accept and to believe these things that these individuals are coming along teaching is going to have the effect of corrupting the church. And Paul is conscious of that. If I can take you over there to 2 Corinthians 11, and you'll notice what Paul's desire is for this people in Corinth and what it is he's conscious that he's contending against. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Isn't it interesting that Paul makes the connection with the serpent back in the garden and what he did with Eve? And this idea that we've already mentioned about corrupting the word of God and the long history that it has. Paul says, I fear, there in verse 3. It was a real conscious fear that Paul had with regards to the people of God. These individuals that were going around the New Testament churches engaged in this practice. Paul says, I fear that they're going to corrupt you. His desire is that he might present them a chaste virgin to Christ. That they might be a pure people, a holy people unto the Lord. And yet Paul says there is a real fear that this leaven that is at work, this false teaching that is at work, is going to affect your minds and your heart, and is going to have the outcome of corrupting you from the simplicity that is in Christ. A corrupted Bible gives you a corrupted church. And Paul is conscious very much of that. If you notice also in our text, it tells us there that there's a contrast between these individuals who corrupt the word and the true saint of God. Paul introduces it there with the word but, and that's immediately going to suggest a contrast. But he's not of that group, and we are not to be of that group. There's a difference. The true child of God, the true disciple of the Lord, the individual who is taught of God, who knows the work of the Spirit in their hearts, who has the grace of God in them, they're going to be different. They're going to be marked out by a totally different spirit. You'll notice that they will act in sincerity. That's the first term that Paul highlights with regards to those that truly are the Lord. They're going to act with sincerity. And the thought there is of purity of mind and purity of motive. There's going to be an integrity in how they deal with the word of God. That's going to be their controlling motive. Instead of corrupting the word, they're going to seek to endeavor to preserve its purity. They're not going to come to the word of God with an ulterior motive. They're not going to come with a desire of mixing that which is false with that which is true. They're going to come with no preconceived notions. They're going to come to the word of God, and they're going to accept it as the believers in Thessalonica did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 gives us that great commendation of these believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And how important it is for us to come to the Bible with that conviction that this is the word of God. These are not just the words of men. There might be those 40 writers or so that have written the scriptures over that long period of time, but when we take up this book, we're taking up the very words of God. And we need that conviction that we're taking it up as the word of God. And if we come with that conviction to the word of God, well then surely we're going to have a different spirit. We're not reading the words of men and the ideas of men. We're reading the word of God. We're reading not only the ideas of God, but the very truth of God. And the word idea in itself suggests something that is just of not. But what a difference when we come with the conviction that this is the word of God. This is truth. And the true child of God is going to act with sincerity. There's going to be a pureness of motive
when they come to the Word of God. Why? Because you notice there that Paul goes on to say that they're going to be conscious of being in the sight of God. They're going to be conscious of God looking down upon them as they come to the Word of God. The eye of God is upon us. And surely that will make us conscious that we're coming to no ordinary book, but we're coming to a book that has been given by God. That the Holy Spirit has moved men to write these words. And how important it is that we take the Word of God up with that conviction, with that consciousness. We're doing it in the sight of God. The eye of God is upon us. And how we read the Word of God, how we interpret the Word of God, how we apply the Word of God must always be with that consciousness. The eye of God is upon us. And that means surely we're going to answer someday. The Bible uses those terms. We know that God is without bodily parts or passions, as the Westminster Confession says. But when the Bible talks about God's eye or God's seeing, it's a reference to his knowledge, to his omniscience, to the fact that he knows all things. And God knows the spirit that we come to the Word of God with. We must submit our spirit to the Word of God. And how important that is, and we'll have more to say about that in a moment or go. Notice as well, not only is it how we come to the Word of God, but then Paul goes on a stage further about his preaching of the Word of God. Because he ends off there, he speaks, or uses those words, speak we in Christ. And there is a reference to his preaching, to what he preached. If you go back a little, well, it's really the previous few verses. Because verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. He's not talking about his person, he's rather talking about what he's preached, the message that he has preached. Verse 16, to the one we are the savour of death unto death, the other of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? He's not talking about his person, we're well aware of that. He's talking about the message that he preached. He's talking about the Word of God that he brought to people. He's preaching specifically, or referring specifically to his preaching of Christ. And it's Christ that will be the savior of death unto death, or of life unto life. So speak we in Christ. We know the mind of Christ because he's given it in his word. And that means, Christian, that we have to defend what the Lord has given. We have to defend it. We have to defend it with the whole fibre of our being. The Lord has given us his word. And we have a duty to defend that. Now, having said all of that, there's three specific areas I want us to consider tonight. That we need to defend the Word of God. Keeping in mind those points that I brought before you out of this text. There's three areas. First of all, we must defend the text of the Bible. The text of the Bible. The glut of modern versions is the devil's modern day attack upon the Word of God. I'm sure you're familiar with the often trotted out excuses about why we should use new versions. No, people come along and tell you, oh, it's easier to read. It's updating those archaic terms in the Word of God. It's getting people interested in the Bible. If it's more in the language that they're associated with reading and speaking, will that not help them to read it? And all they are excuses. It's just a smokescreen. It's just a smokescreen to hide the real reason why there's a glut of modern versions. Because modern versions, with their mutilated text, is a direct attack upon the Word of God. It is a modern day version of what Paul is warning about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. It's a corrupting of the Word of God. Modern versions facilitate ecumenism. The Oxford movement, with its Romanizing tendency, prepared the way for the Revised Version. The Oxford movement was up and running a good number of years before the Revised Version ever appeared, but it had a part to play in bringing about the Revised Version. When it did appear, that the Revised Version, that is, it appeared in the form of a common Bible. The first page of the Revised Version said, an ecumenical Bible. an ecumenical Bible. That's the purpose, one of the purposes for modern translations. It's to facilitate ecumenism. And in modern versions, there are examples of that ecumenical facilitation. Translation of Pacific texts in the New Testament. For example, there are those that translate Matthew 16 with Peter as the rock. And we know how that's going to facilitate Romanism and how it will facilitate ecumenism. The New International Version has a footnote that says Peter is the rock. So not only are they translating it, they're interpreting it as well when they put in a footnote and give us that information in the footnote. They're interpreting the scriptures and telling us that Matthew 16 applies to Peter. You know, I'm sure, that Rome makes a great play about the consent, the unanimous consent of the fathers. Well, Charles Sinnakey, the converted Roman Catholic priest in Canada many years ago, said that the only thing that the church fathers were unanimous on was that they were not unanimous. The church fathers are not even unanimous on the fact that Matthew 16 applies to Peter. And yet, we have those coming along with modern versions who put it in that Peter is the rock, or who put in a footnote to say that Peter is the rock. It's facilitating ecumenism. That's one of the reasons why modern versions appear. Now, I'll give you another example. We don't have to go very far. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm sure you're familiar with these, but just to refresh your mind about some of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It's this passage that starts Paul's teaching on the observance of the Lord's Supper. But modern versions put in there in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That's how it reads in our authorized version. But they put in, a number of modern versions put in the word tradition. I have received this tradition of the Lord. You see that? That's accommodation for the teaching of the Mass. For one tradition can be set down alongside another tradition. And one man's tradition has got an equal value as to another person's tradition. They're of equal value. But Paul isn't talking what his tradition is. He's telling us what the Word of God is, what the mind of the Lord is on these matters. But modern versions put in the word tradition, as I say, facilitating the teaching of the Mass. And we could go on giving you example after example, and I'm sure there's some that come to your mind even as we mention these things to you. Modern versions are built upon a rejection of the truth of the Word of God. You know that Westcott and Hort were the two main revisers in that revision committee. Hort gloried in the fact that a Unitarian had been invited onto the committee. In fact, he went on to say that had he been forced to resign when this came about, Westcott would have resigned along with him. Both of them denied the vicarious atonement. Both of them denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. Hort called it an immoral counterfeit of the truth. And that's a quotation. An immoral counterfeit of the truth. Both of them favoured the larger hope, Darwinism, and Old Testament higher criticism. Westcott went on to say, and this is what I quote from him, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history." Hort said, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden existed." And those two men were the principal revisers of the revision committee that brought about a new text and a new English version with the revised version coming out. And those both men deny fundamental doctrines of the faith. They were corrupt men, and they have produced a corrupt Bible. And we must defend the truth of God against these things. It's not a matter about preferences to language. It's not a matter of updating archaic terms, as people claim. It goes to the very heart of fundamental doctrines. We have to defend the text of the Bible. And we believe that we have it in our authorized version. It's interesting to know that the text that underlies modern versions is 2,500 words short in the New Testament alone. Never mind the Old Testament. In the New Testament alone, the Alexandrian text that underlies modern versions is 2,500 words short compared to the text that underlies our Authorized Version. That's the equivalent of taking 1st and 2nd Peter out of the Bible. That's how much is taken out of the Bible in modern versions. When you gather together all the omissions that they make, words, parts of verses, here and there, even whole sections, and put them all together, 2,500 words short is the New Testament text in modern versions compared to the text that underlies the Authorized Version. Now, you can't have both of those and say, well, both of them are the Word of God. You can't hold up an Authorized Version that has the Textus Receptus as its underlying text and take a modern version that has the Alexandrian text, 2,500 words short in the New Testament alone, and say both of these are the Word of God. It cannot be. One of them's wrong. One of them has to be wrong. And we didn't wait to the late 1800s to have a true copy of the Word of God. The Word of God has been among men, translated into English, oh, many years before that. But God has preserved His Word. And because of these things, we must defend the text of the Bible. It's not a matter of just letting it go by. It's not a matter of people saying you're just arguing for the sake of arguing. You're just arguing over a distinctive for the sake of having a distinctive. It doesn't matter about the text of the Bible. It does matter. It fundamentally matters, Christian. Those two main revisioners, Westcott and Hort, had a hatred for the Authorized Version. And I'm not using the word hatred in a way that I ought not to be, because here's what the Hort said about the Authorized Version, or at least what he said about the text that underlay it. He called it the villainous Textus Receptus. And I'll give you the full quote, but that's the bit I want you to pick up on. The villainous Textus Receptus. This is what he had to say. I had no idea until the last few weeks of the importance of texts, having read so little Greek Testament, so little of the Greek Testament, and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus leaning entirely on late manuscripts. He'd come to strong convictions, having admitted that up until recently he hadn't read very much Greek at all. And suddenly he was an expert in ruling out the text that underlies the Authorized Version. Is there not a reason tonight, Christian, to defend the text of the Bible? With the glut of modern versions and the attack that it is upon the Word of God, is there not tonight just cause for us to stand up and to defend the text of the Bible? And to say, we hold to this old book, we believe it is the Word of God. Because as it is, as it was in the days of Paul, so it is in our times. There are many who are out to corrupt the Word of God. Well, the second area that I want you to apply these principles to is that we must defend the teaching of the Word of God, or the truth of the Word of God itself. Because we live in a day of growing blandness with regards to theological and scriptural truths. There's a growing tendency today to shy away from anything that resembles a clear, precise definition of doctrinal truth. Because such definitions are deemed to be too divisive. They turn people away, is the absurd claim, but it's made nevertheless. They're too judgmental when you have those clear, precise statements of truth. And yet today we have to say we still need clear, precise statements of what the Word of God teaches, and we need clear, precise preaching of those old, long cherished truths that are found in the Word of God. Not just because they are old, but because they are revealed truth. God's truth doesn't change with changing times. We actually sang that in one of the verses of the hymns there tonight. There's many things that change around us. Everything is changing around us in this world, but God's truth does not change. God's truth does not change. His truth is unchanging. And those truths that stood true in the New Testament and down through the centuries are still as every bit true tonight as they were back then, because they are the truth of God. They are the truth of God. And because what we believe and what we hold to is the truth of God, we must defend it. We must stand by it. We must seek to uphold the truth. Because we live in an age which has inverted the God-given order. You see, God's order is that what we believe governs what we do. Faith leads to practice. That's the divine order. The great doctrinal truths of God's word governs the way a Christian lives. I don't know if some of you are from a Presbyterian background. I am, being a free Presbyterian, and we teach our children the Shorter Catechism. But the Shorter Catechism has an introductory section, then it goes on to the section what we believe, and then it goes on to the section what we are to do. And there's an order in it, and there's an order in it with a purpose. Because having covered a few introductory matters in the first opening number of questions, then it gets down to what we are to believe. Those great truths of the Lord and who he is and what he is and his purpose and his decrees and the great work of salvation and so on. And then it gets to what we are to do, and it starts with his love. Because that's a God-given order. That's the Bible-given order. That what we believe influences what we do. It regulates what we do. It regulates how we live our lives. But we live in a day that has, as I say, inverted that order. We live in a day when it's the very reverse. Experience rules the day. It's the old spirit that was to be found in the book of Judges. Example chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king. There was no lawgiver. There was no one to see that God's law was carried out in the nation. And what was the result? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's the same today in this world that we live in. There's no recognition of God as the lawgiver. There's no acknowledgement that he is the King of Kings. And what does every person do? They do that which is right in their own eyes. They've reversed the order. And it's what they know by experience. They tell you that that's what's true. Oh, it's true because it happened to me. No, it's not true because it happened to them. It doesn't matter what their experience is. It doesn't matter how real they think it is. It doesn't matter what has happened to any individual that comes along saying, oh, this is what the Lord said to me. If it contradicts what God has said in his word, God hasn't spoken to them. It doesn't matter how strong their conviction. It doesn't matter how determined they are to believe it. It doesn't matter what it is they come along and say, oh, I believe this because God has said it to me. If it contradicts the word, God hasn't spoken to them. It's another spirit that has spoken to them. Or their own deceitful hearts and their pride thinking that they can come up with something different. But that's how many to live. Sadly today, that's how many Christians live. Many Christians are setting the Bible aside. And it's their experience that's ruling their lives. It's their experience that is ruling their lives. And they've set it up equal and maybe even higher than the Scriptures. And it's a Protestant form of popery. We know that Rome sets up tradition, even puts it higher than the Word of God. Well, I would suggest to you that there's such a spirit developing among professing Protestants and even among professing evangelical Christians, where they submit the Scriptures to their experience instead of submitting their experience to the Scriptures. And what God has to say about these fundamental things. But we live in a day as well where there's a spirit abroad that people will believe everything but disbelieve the Bible. They'll believe the most fanciful notions. The most fanciful notions. We were this morning. We joined the National Trust yesterday. So We're on the lookout for places to go and use up our joining fee or whatever. But we were at Gardens this morning walking around, and we went to a wishing well, and some of the children or younger children were asking, well, what's all the money in there doing? You have to tell them, somebody's foolish enough a notion to think they can throw in a few pence into that there and it's going to influence how the rest of their lives are going to be. Such nonsense! And yet, I don't know, many 2p's, and my wife said there's silver in there as well. Get their hand in quickly and get it out. But people will believe the most foolish notions. But then tell them, this is the word of God, believe that and live by. No, we're not going to believe that old book. We're not going to have anything to do with that. And yet we know this book is truth. This book will rule our lives and bring us into blessing and bring us into the peace of God. But then, if I take you over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll notice that Paul had to contend with the same thing. Sometimes today we think, oh, now we're living in the worst of the ages. And we know that, in a sense, that is true. The scripture warns us that you know, before the Lord comes back, there is going to be this great falling away. But let's also seek to realise just what Paul and the New Testament church had to contend with. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. For they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now if we go back to the beginning of chapter 3, you'll know that it tells us there that Paul is talking about the last days. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, we know from Hebrews that the last days started with the New Testament apostolic age. And these words are a reference to that whole period of time. Certainly at the end of it, we know there's going to be a development that's going to come really to its flourish. But even Paul had to contend with people who would turn away from the truth and believe a fable. And you and I today have to contend with that. People would rather believe the fable than believe the truth because their hearts are wicked. Because of the unbelief of their hearts. Well, that's the times that we live in, and as we know, the Word of God highlights the fact that it's going to develop. You'll notice there in verse 3 as well, of 2 Timothy 4, it talks about those who have itching ears. Itching ears. The spirit of the discontent and the malcontent. The spirit of wanting something different. And I'd suggest to you that that's alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. The spirit of wanting something new. Something different. Something that keeps the young people. Something that will entertain us. Anything but long sermons and the preaching of the Word of God. Give us anything. An itching ear. Well, anything but the Word of God will soon lead to disaster. Because it is this book that is the truth, and we must preach the truth. As it tells us there in those opening words of 2 Timothy 4, we're to preach it in season and out of season, whether people like it or whether they don't. The Word of God is to be preached. These old truths are to be stood for. And we are to resist those that believe the fable instead of the truth. We are to resist those that have the itching ear, wanting something new. Because that really isn't new. It has always been the problem down through the corridors of time. There's always been a desire for something new. Sadly, it's the spirit that is in us by nature. We must hold to the truth. And the best way to hold to the truth and defend the truth is to preach it. That's what God intends. Preach it. Announce it. Declare it. That's the best way to defend it. One final area that I want you to consider before we conclude tonight. And that is, if you would apply these principles that we have drawn to your attention from 2 Corinthians 2 and 17 to the area of the taming of the devil. The taming of the devil. And I suppose that brings it a little nearer home to the work of the Sovereign Grace Adventist. Because I believe it is another important area that we must stand up for with regards to the defending of the Bible. We must defend the taming of the Bible as it applies to the proper understanding of those events that are prophesied in the Word of God. Because the Bible has much to say about present and about future events. When I read of what is happening in the southeastern part of Europe, I believe the Bible points me to that part of the world. I would like to take a moment or two and take you to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. I know our time is going on, but Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8. There are people who read these portions and they say that's got nothing to do with today or it has got nothing to do with a future day. That's all history. Well, I can't read it and see that it's all history. I believe that these chapters have to do, as it tells us in these chapters, that they have to do with a time that is yet to come. For example, chapter 8, verse 17 says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." Oh, the Lord is pointing Daniel to the fact these things apply to a period away down the corridors of time from Daniel's day. And I believe that Daniel chapter 7 and particularly Daniel chapter 8 points us to that southeastern part of Europe where there are convulsions that are starting with all that trouble with Greece and the financial difficulties that they're getting into. I don't know what's going to come out of it, and I'm not going to make any predictions of what's going to come out of it. All I'm saying is to you tonight that I believe the Word of God tells us to look at that corner of the world. Because someday a little horn is going to raise up out of that corner of the world. Isn't that what verse 9 of Daniel 8 says? Out of one of them, which is a reference to that fourfold division that came as a result of the breaking up of Alexander's kingdom. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, Daniel 8 verse 9, and waxed exceeding great towards the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Well, if you take those three descriptions of directions there that are given in verse 9 and place yourself in that fourfold division of Alexander's kingdom, the only place that you can be is southeastern Europe. The south in Daniel is a reference to Egypt. The east is in the direction of Babylon, the pleasant land I take to be the land of Israel. Now, where would you have to be for those directions to be true? Where would you have to be for that little horn to raise up and start to push out in those directions? You have to be in the southeastern part of Europe. I believe, my own thinking on it, you have to be in Greece itself. It's interesting. I give you one reference. Again, I'm sure you're well aware of this text of Scripture. It's Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 13, this chapter covers a long period of history because the events in the opening part of it certainly are past history. And then verses 9 and particularly verse 9 is a reference to the Lord Jesus in his time and his first coming. But then I believe when you get down to the end, towards the end of this chapter, you're jumping forward again in history. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 13, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." And there's the prophet talking about the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, or maybe the other way around. I find it very significant that the term, the Greeks, is the collective term that's used for the Gentiles in the New Testament. The Greeks. You have it in Acts 19, verses 10 and 17. You have it in 1 Corinthians 1:24, just to give you a reference. The collective term for the Gentile nations in the New Testament are the Greeks. The Greeks. And I don't believe God has used that term without significance. I don't believe the Lord just plucked a term out of the air. Because it wasn't the Greek Empire that was in existence in the New Testament days. It was the Roman Empire. Why did the Lord not say the Romans as a collective term for the Gentile nations? No, he said the Greeks. The Greeks. The Jews and the Greeks. He didn't say the Jews and the Romans. The Jews and the Greeks. Because I believe that southeastern part of Europe has great significance. And what, as I say, what comes out of the present day events, I do not know. But this I do know, that one day a little horn is going to rise up from down there. Going to rise in obscurity. And going to have great significance. There's a book, I took it with me in holidays, I've read. It's a book, it's titled In the Steps of Alexander the Great. It's set in my bookshelf in my study. It could be 10 years sitting in that thing. There, I've looked at it more times and I said, there's something I want to read. So this, going on holidays, always take something to read. Other than theological things, something to read on holiday. So it's usually something that is more secular in nature. I read the 6-volume set over a number of holidays of Churchill's History of the Second World War, and it's the same binding, and one of the children said to me, Daddy, have you finished that book yet? They thought it was the same book every summer it turned up with, only read a few pages. But this year, as I say, I took a book that's following in the steps of Alexander the Great, that horn that is spoken of. And it's interesting, he makes reference to Daniel, the man that wrote the book, makes reference to the prophecies that were given in the book of Daniel. And how they came true. Talks about the fight with the Persians, crossing over into what we would know today as modern day Turkey, and his descent down through Israel, down into Egypt, and so on, the breaking up of this kingdom. But is there not a need to defend the timing of the Word of God? That's why the work of the SGA team does an invaluable service. And has done for many years. And there's many people who rejoice in it. I know certainly back home. It has brought a few of them the whole way from Ulster tonight to here. So yes, it's true. There are those that rejoice in the work that goes on. But there's a need to defend the timing of the Bible. Our time is well gone. But there's three areas we need to apply the principles that Paul sets down in this text to us. Defend the text of the Bible, defend the teaching of it, defend the timing of it. And may the Lord grant us his grace to do that, for his name's sake.